teach us from your word and help us to express the fullness of the Spirit through song, as we learn in Ephesians chapter 5. One of the results of your Spirit's work in our lives is to help us to make melody in our hearts and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. So may we do that tonight. Thank you for the help with the instrumentation this evening and the sound system and the lights and the heat and the chairs and everything you've provided for us in a mundane kind of way. But thank you most of all for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for His death and burial and resurrection on our behalf and for all those that will call upon Him in truth, that work will have its effect in their lives. And, O Lord, I pray that You will help us to be good witnesses, testifying of His grace to those that do not yet know those benefits of His saving cross work, that they may also come to know Him who is our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to invite David to come and share with us some hymns tonight and other interesting information.
I'm going to do a little bit of reading about some of our hymn writers here this evening. I know our first hymn is going to be a hymn by Philip Bliss. The last time I think I left a lot of people hanging when I talked about him dying at the age of 38 without an explanation. And so hopefully tonight I can fill that in a little bit. So this song that we're going to be singing for our first song was written in 1874. As a 10-year-old boy, when Philip Paul Bliss heard the sounds of a piano for the first time, his imagination was deeply stirred. Later, riding on his horse, Old Fanny, he had become a traveling musician. In 1870, he joined the staff of a Chicago church as music director and Sunday school superintendent. In March 1874, he became the song leader and children's director for the evangelistic campaigns of Major Daniel W. Whittle. All the time and all the while, Philip was penning some of America's favorite gospel songs. By the end of 1876, Philip needed a break. He had just written the music to It Is Well With My Soul and finished a whirlwind tour of meetings with Major Whittle. While he and his wife Lucy were spending the Christmas holidays with his family in Pennsylvania, a telegram arrived requesting they come to Chicago to sing at Moody's Tabernacle on the last Sunday of the year. I'm going to go do another excerpt just to fill that in a little bit as to their response for that. When he got that telegram, he basically said, "I would far rather stay than go, if it were God's will," he was telling his children, "but I must be about the Master's work." And those boys were left in the care of his relatives. So again, he left his children with his wife over the Christmas holiday to take a train to go minister with Dwight L. Moody. On December 29th, 1876, leaving their two small children with Philip's mother, they boarded the Pacific Express. The snow was blinding, and the 11-coach train was running about 3 hours late. About 8 o'clock that night, as the train creaked over a chasm near Ashtabula, Ohio, the trestle bridge collapsed. The engine reached solid ground on the other side of the bridge, but the other cars plunged 75 feet into the ravine. Philip survived the crash and crawled out through a window. But within moments, fire broke out and Lucy was still inside. Pinned under the twisted metal of the iron seats, the other survivors urged Philip not to crawl back into the flaming wreckage. "If I cannot save her, I will perish with her," he shouted, plunging into the fiery car. Both Philip and Lucy died. He was 38. Philip's trunk finally arrives in Chicago safely. In it were found the words to the last hymns he had written, one of which is, "I will sing of my Redeemer, and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, O sing, of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. So if you'll turn with me to 163, we sang this morning already, but I hope this gives you a new appreciation for this song, one written by Philip Bliss, My Redeemer, 163.
I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save. In his boundless love and mercy, he the ransom freely gave. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will praise my dear Redeemer, his triumphant power I'll tell. How the victory he giveth over sin and death and hell. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. Heavenly love to tell me, he from death to life hath brought me, Son of God with him to be. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross my pardon, paid the debt and made me free.
Let's turn to our next hymn together, 576, Savior Like a Shepherd Meet Us, 576.
Like a shepherd meet us, watch we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us, for our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus. Jesus. Hear, O hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus. Hear, O hear us when we pray. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and simple though we be.
I have another reading before our next hymn, but if you want to turn there, it's 694. 694, and then there's another reading here for us. So this hymn was written in 1860, a hymn entitled, I Gave My Life for Thee. In the early 1700s, there lived in Germany a young nobleman named Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. His father had died when he was 6 weeks old, and Nicholas was raised on a huge estate by three women, his mother, his grandmother, and his aunt, all of them devout Christians. After graduating from the university at Wittenberg, the young count embarked on a grand tour of Europe. It was the art museum at Dusseldorf that he had a life-altering experience with Christ. Housed in the museum was a painting by Domenico Fetti entitled Ici Homo, Behold the Man. It was a portrait of the thorn-crowned Christ gazing at the viewer. Beneath the painting were the words, I have done this for you. What have you done for me? Zinzendorf said to himself, I have loved him for a long time, but I have never actually done anything for him. From now on, I will do whatever he leads me to do. As a result of that decision, Zinzendorf became one of the most influential leaders in Christian history, initiating the great Moravian missions movement, which gave rise to global Protestant missions. He also wrote the great hymn, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, which we sing here. Many years later, on January 10th, 1858, another young Christian visited the Dusseldorf Art Museum. Francis Havergal, about 17, was tired and sat down opposite the same painting. As a note here, that was the writer of the words and lyrics that Naomi sang this morning, Frances Havergal. So at 17, she was tired and sat down opposite the same painting. As she studied the picture and read the accompanying inscription, a few words of a hymn came to mind. Frances jotted them down. Later, back in England, she worked on her poem some more, but grew discouraged with it and threw it in the fire. Somehow, it fell out of the grate. Several months later, Frances showed it to her father, who was so moved that he wrote a tune for the words, although the tune most frequently used in American churches is by Philip Bliss. In 1860, it was published, I Gave My Life for Thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? So I hope as we sing this, Philip Bliss gave his life, literally. Zinzendorf said, I haven't done anything for you, but from now on, I'm going to do whatever you lead me to do. And you can see that Frances Havergal also had that same heart of doing as she was led by the Lord to do. So both a beautiful song, but we shouldn't be just lost in the beauty of the song. What does it say? That our Lord gave his life for us, and what are we going to give for him? So let's stand as we sing together, 694.
Thank you, David, for sharing those informative pieces with us this evening. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to Exodus 25. Exodus 25 and 26. We have been reading through the Scriptures two or three chapters at a time, and we're in the book of Exodus on Sunday evenings. Tonight I'll read, and then I'll ask Brother Bennett if he'll come and share with us the message that he has from the book of Matthew. Exodus 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out, you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on the one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles and the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at the one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of 1 piece. And 6 branches shall come out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, 4 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower, and there shall be a knob under the first 2 branches of the same, a knob under the second 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the third 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of 1 piece. All of it shall be 1 hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Chapter 26. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim you shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain on the selvedge of one set, and likewise you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains together with the clasps, so that it may be one tabernacle. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set. And you shall make 50 bronze clasps, put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together so that it may be one. The remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side, to cover it. You shall also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that. And for the tabernacle you shall make the boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. 2 tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. For the far side of the tabernacle, westward, you shall make 6 boards, and you shall also make 2 boards for the back, 2 back corners of the tabernacle. They shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by 1 ring. Thus it shall be for both of them. They shall be for the 2 corners. So there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under each of the boards. And you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards on the side of the tabernacle for the far side westward. The middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards from end to end. You shall overlay the boards with gold, make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold. And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. You shall make a veil of a woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the 4 pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon 4 sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast 5 sockets of bronze for them. Okay, have you ever seen a model of the tabernacle? It'd be fascinating to correlate all of that with what you see constructed there. That's always a daunting thing to read that passage and think all these details that you had to build just the way God showed you in the pattern. You didn't want to mess that all up, did you? So Moses and those guys had to do that. Anyway, Lord bless the reading of His Word, we trust, tonight. Brother Bennett, we're looking forward to the Word from you from Matthew's Gospel, so we'll invite you to come now.
Good evening to you all. We'll be in Matthew's Gospel this evening, chapter 13, if you'd like to turn there. As we continue, as we continue our study in Matthew's Gospel here, we've been looking at the parables of the kingdom found in Matthew 13. And you'll recall already that we've looked at the first of these, the parable of the sower, verses 1 through 23. In that parable, Jesus told us about the different kinds of responses to the gospel. There were 3 negative and 1 positive response. We also learned in verses 10 through 17 that these parables have a twofold purpose. Number one is to conceal truth from unbelievers, those who have not accepted Christ as their Savior. Secondly, though, these parables are intended to communicate truth and blessing to those who have, as he says here, eyes to see and ears to hear. Those are believers. Now, tonight I'd like to look at the second of these parables, the parable of the wheat and the tares. We'll find that in Matthew 13, verse 24. Please follow along with me. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us to go then? Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, Jesus will go on to explain this parable in verses 36 to 43. Before we get there, I just wanted to make a few observations about the parable itself. First, you'll notice that this parable falls on the heels of the explanation of the parable of the sower in verses 18 through 23. Now, that doesn't mean that these parables and their explanations occurred in this order when Jesus was actually speaking. It's not as if Jesus, he gave the parable of the sower, and then he addressed some other things and explained the parable of the sower to his disciples, and then turned back to the crowds and gave another parable, and then explained it to his disciples. Now, if you wanted to diagram or put some headings on this chapter, I would do it this way. Verses 1 through 35 involve Jesus' public address to the crowds. Now, I realize verses 18 to 23 are an explanation of a parable to the disciples. So why do I say that? Well, I think Matthew is actually the one that has inserted that explanation here for the purpose of Matthew's audience, so that the explanation of the parable of the sower is not lost by the time we get down later in the chapter. That being said, though, I think this verses 1 through 35 are addressing, involving an address to the crowds. You see down in verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. So here we have a shift. So verses 1 to 35 are the public address. Then Jesus addresses the disciples and gives the explanation of the parable of the tares, and I believe also at that time the explanation of the parable of the sower, although Matthew has rearranged it for us. Now, the second thing I'd like you to notice about this parable is that there are some elements of it that are similar to the first one, similar to the parable of the sower, but they are different in their focus. We have here in the parable of the tares, a farmer. We've got some seeds. We saw both of those things in the first parable, but the focus here is different. The parable of the sower, what was the main point of that? Well, it was about the reception of the gospel during the current age. Really, what happened with those seeds that were sown? How were those seeds of the gospel received? In this parable, the focus is not on what happens with the good seeds, but what happens with the bad seeds, the tares. This good seed in our present parable, in verse 24, is assumed to fall on fertile ground and grow and produce a crop, like we saw in the parable of the sower. When it says here, while men slept, verse 25, this doesn't mean that these men were somehow, or the landowner and the servants were somehow lazy or neglectful. This is simply meaning that they went home to sleep for the night. It was nighttime, a time when the farmer and his men were away from the field and oblivious to what was going on. Now we get to the explanation. I know that Christ is not oblivious to what is occurring in the world, but we're just looking at the analogy here, so I don't want to extend that too far. Now, this is the time, though, when the enemy came in and sowed all the tares. The word for tares here is from the Greek zazanzion, and this is actually a word that is used for a darnel seed. It's a variety of weed that resembles wheat very closely. I've got a picture of it here for you. You can see the darnel on the left there. Focus here. The heads of grain on both of these darnel and wheat look very similar. And actually, when prior to those grains coming out, the buds on these plants look very similar and are almost impossible to distinguish between the two of them. And because of this resemblance, darnel was sometimes sown in the fields of an enemy out of spite or revenge, and this would potentially destroy or greatly reduce the value of a crop. Now, the Romans actually had a specific law against this very thing of sowing these tares, these darnel seeds, in a crop of wheat because it was economically very unprofitable for the farmer. Now, it was not until many weeks later, though, that the servants would notice these tares among the wheat. As I said, as these are growing up, the heads that haven't produced the grains yet look very much identical. But these tares that were sown were not a... you might find a few of those in a regular field, but to have a whole field full of them was not common. You know, we all have seen farms, and you might see a few weeds growing in the midst of them. But you usually don't see a crop of dandelions being planted or some other weeds like we have today. I mean, maybe you have a neighbor that has a dandelion crop growing. I don't know. But, to have a field full of tares was evidence of intentional sabotage here. And the landowner, the farmer, points this out with the obvious conclusion in verse 28 here. He says, an enemy has done this. It is apparent. You know, not all this these tares are supposed to be growing here. Now, realizing how serious this crime was, the servants then went and asked, well, should we go and pull up all these tares right away? The landowner was smart, though. He knew that the tares, uprooting them, would cause damage to the good wheat. And so he instructed them to allow both to grow until the time of harvest. Not only would uprooting the tares cause damage to the wheat, but some of the wheat that may have been planted later would not have produced grain yet, and might even be mistaken for tares and get uprooted that way, too. Only at the time of harvest could the good and the bad plants be clearly distinguished. What is what? Now, the reapers in this parable here are obviously more experienced than the servants and were indeed qualified to weed out these tares and then gather them for burning. After that was done, they would proceed with the harvest and gather in the wheat into the landowner's barn, where it would be stored and protected for future use. Now let's jump down to verse 36. Verse 36, Jesus goes on to explain. And Jesus said to sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." As I mentioned, this section marks a transition from the public instruction with the crowds to the private instruction with the disciples. So all the parables prior to verse 36 were given to the crowds, and those in verses 44 through 52, I understand, to be given only to the disciples. Now, although the disciples didn't fully understand the parable, the fact that they called it here in verse 36 the parable of the tares showed that they understood, at least, the major emphasis of this parable is on the tares, not on the wheat. The parable is about judgment, and the tares here obviously represent unbelievers. Now, at that time, the disciples' attitudes may have actually reflected the attitudes of the servants in the parable. Remember what the servants asked, "Do you want us to go and gather up the tares and get rid of them right now?" On a separate occasion, the disciples really demonstrated this attitude toward unbelievers when they asked Jesus permission to, you remember in Luke, command fire to come down from heaven and consume these unbelieving Samaritans, right? Luke 9:54. Of course, Jesus' answer was no. Jesus didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Perhaps the most confusing thing about this parable to the disciples was the owner's reaction, though. He said, "No, I don't want you to tear up the tares. I don't want you to uproot them." What these disciples failed to understand here at this point was the magnitude of God's grace and his plan of redemption, both during the present age and also in the millennial kingdom. So as with the parable of the sower, Jesus obliges here the disciples and goes on to explain what these elements mean in this parable. The first thing he mentions is the Son of Man. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. This is a phrase that Jesus had already used. And the disciples knew that by using Son of Man, Jesus was referring to himself. This title focused, of course, on his humanity and his incarnation. And yet it also identified him as deity, according to Daniel 7:13. So the one who sows here is Jesus Christ. He is the one who is sowing in his own field. What is the field? The field, he says here, is the world, verse 38. Now, notice that Jesus is very clear about this. It is the world, not the church. Many, many interpreters today want to understand this by talking only about the church in this parable. This is, we'd say that Jesus' point is, in the church we've got true believers and we've got false believers, and at the end of the age the false believers are going to be taken out of the church. No, that's not what they're talking about here. The field is the world, not the church. And so, what is represented then by these tares and the wheat here is not true believers in the church and professing believers in the church. Rather, it is true believers and unbelievers. Now, although, if you think about the world for a moment, who is the ruler of the world? Ultimately God, right? But at the moment, the temporary ruler of this world is the devil, Satan. And it, even now that is the case, the world will one day be redeemed by God, who will restore it. Now what about the good seed here? And here's where we see a difference between this and the first parable. In the parable of the sower, the seed represented the word of the kingdom, or the gospel. You see that back in verse 19. Jesus says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart." Okay, so in that parable, the good seed is the word of the kingdom, the gospel. Here, however, it represents the sons of the kingdom, or we might say born-again believers, whom the Lord goes and he scatters throughout the world. These sons of the kingdom are faithful to the king and reflect his standards and proclaim his testimony to the world. The tares, on the other hand, are the sons of the evil one, who is Satan. Every human being who has ever existed on this planet is either a spiritual child of God, son of the kingdom, that's through faith in Christ, or they are a spiritual child of the evil one, of the devil. And that is simply by virtue of a sinful human nature and unbelief. You're either one or the other. There is no middle ground. There's no third category. You're either the son of God or a son of the devil, a child of one or the other. Now, if I may take this parable just a step further here, what is our job today as people in the church, as believers? Well, our job is to make tares into wheat, to make disciples out of lost sinners. That is the job of the church. Now, Jesus doesn't make this point in the parable, and part of the reason is because it doesn't fit the analogy, because we're not talking about some weird process of organic, you know, manipulation of seeds or whatever. But the point of this parable is on judgment, as I mentioned. So we should take some caution here, though, in how we understand these figures, especially when we jump from one parable to the other. I mentioned this in connection with the parable of the sower. You know, we can't take the definition that good seed equals believer and import it back into the parable of the sower. In that parable, the seed that's sown is the gospel. And the fruit that is produced by the seed sown on fertile ground is good works. The fruit that's produced is not more seeds or converts, you know, taking this meaning backwards. So we have to understand all of these figures in their immediate context first. And here, the good seed is believers. Now notice one more thing about the work of the devil. These tares are sown throughout the world. Satan has been very, very thorough in this regard. And historically speaking, the tares have outnumbered the wheat by enormous proportions, huge percentages. I don't think that's any revelation to any of us here. But that is indeed the case. Now, the next element of this parable, I'm just walking through the explanation here, is the harvest. It says the harvest here is the end of the age. Now this represents God's judgment at the end of the age. We see that in verse 39. This verse as well has been taken by interpreters of various theological persuasions to mean all sorts of different things. And I mentioned this a couple of messages ago. When approaching Matthew 13 here, there have been interpretations of this chapter all over the board. And It is tricky, I will admit, to come and approach this text of Scripture, especially when we're dealing with parables that, if you have a different end times view, for example, you can come up with a lot of different explanations. But let's, rather than going through all these different interpretations and trying to refute some of them or not, let's just walk through the text here and let's see what constraints the text puts on this event, this harvest. First of all, look at verse 39. We see here that the harvest occurs at the end of the age. All right, when is the age? Verse 40, at the end of the verse there, he said, so it will be at the end of this age. Okay, so number one, harvest occurs at the end of the age. When is the age? This age. Present age, okay? Secondly, the reapers, who are identified here as angels, these are ones sent by the Son of Man, sent by Christ, to sort out the believers and the unbelievers. They are sorting out the wheat and the tares. Verse 39. Now, verse 42. At some point, the kingdom exists in a state which includes both believers and unbelievers. See that there? And the Son of Man will cast them into the fire, the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Back up there, I'm sorry, verse 41. Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. All right, so gathering out of the kingdom, they're already in the kingdom in some fashion there. So we've got to figure out how to explain that. And then number five, the sons of the kingdom continue to shine forth in the kingdom according to verse 43. All right. Now, as a dispensationalist, I understand that these events can only be attributed to one event, the second coming of Christ. The age referred to here as the present age, I think, should probably properly be understood as the period between Jesus' first and second comings. Let me clarify this here. We tend to use a few terms here, talking about different ages, different dispensations, and we don't always mean the same things. Present age, as I mentioned, some have called it the interregnum, or the period between the advents of Christ, is the period between Jesus' first coming, when did he leave earth, left it at the ascension, and his second coming, when he comes back to earth, okay? This is not exactly the same as dispensations, though. The dispensation of grace, you see, extends from Pentecost to the second coming. Okay, so not precisely the same time frame. And neither is this, can we say this is the same thing as the church age? Because we know the church goes from the Pentecost until the rapture. The present age, you'll notice, actually spans two dispensations. Spans over dispensations of law and grace. That's not the scale, by the way. I hope you noticed that. Also, the church, you'll see, has already been resurrected at the second coming. The church is taken up to heaven at the rapture. And so the only good seeds or wheat that are living at the time of harvest will be tribulation saints. I should note, though, that although at the actual time of harvest we're talking tribulation saints there, the parable is applicable to all of those who are living during this age, this present age. Now, who does that include? Well, from Christ left until the time Christ comes back. So the church, tribulation saints, all those, this is applicable to all those groups. Now, following this present age, we have the kingdom. You see that at the end there. And you may ask, how would there be unbelievers living at the end of the present age who then live on into the kingdom, period, before somehow being removed from the kingdom, as we saw in verses 41 and 42? Like, the answer to this problem is that there is actually a 75-day window after the second coming of Christ that will involve two activities. Number one is cleansing the temple, and secondly, judging those individuals who are still alive after the tribulation. We can look at that in Daniel's prophecy, chapter 12, at the end of the book there. Ask me about that later if you have more questions. I know it's a little more detailed than we have time for now. But Matthew 25, though, records for us the judgment of the sheep and the goat nations. I think a very familiar passage for many of us. Well, those judgments, while they are directed at nations, it is the individuals in those nations who are actually judged. And according to that passage, those who are believers, the sheep, are allowed to remain alive on the earth. But for those who are unbelievers, the goats, it is the end of the line. They will be gathered together, as we see in this parable here, and removed in judgment. The only thing that awaits them is fire and destruction. Now, the disciples were ready to put the sickle to the unbelieving terrors right away, just as the owner's servants were ready to do. But we are told the inevitable result of any attempt to do so. What happens if you try and do that? True believers, the wheat, will be harmed in the process. The church age today is meant for evangelism. Even when we are tempted at times to want to call down imprecations on our enemies, trying to justify our attitudes with imprecatory scriptures, perhaps, you know, Lord, please smite so-and-so, my enemy, because that person is really wicked. That is not our place to do. That is not what Jesus has in mind for the present time. Christians are not infallibly qualified to distinguish between true and false believers. Just think about some of the historical attempts to do this. There have been government attempts, for example. Go back to the time of Constantine. Constantine wanted everybody in the empire, the Roman Empire, to profess faith in Christ on pain of death. All right. Of course, he wound up killing many Christians in the process who refused to submit to his brand of Christianity. Same could be said of the Crusades. There have been attempts on the part of the church. I think back to the Inquisition now, done in response to the Protestant Reformation and the Catholic Church's attempt to purge the leaven. They wound up killing hundreds, if not thousands, of true believers in the process, true Protestant believers. You've seen many other cases of this, the Salem witch trials, you know, go on and on. There have been attempts by churches or by state governments to purge unbelievers. The point, though, is that this is not the age of judgment, and certainly not the age of execution on the part of the church. Now, does this mean we don't judge at all? Well, be careful here. This does not mean that the church is wrong for disciplining somebody out of its membership. We are called to guard the gospel and the purity of the gospel and the testimony of those who proclaim the gospel and witness to it. Nor does this passage mean that it is wrong for the government to bear the sword against a genuine criminal. There are times when capital punishment is called for. But it is wrong for one or the other of these groups to take someone's life on the grounds that they are not a true Christian. The church's role is to preach the gospel and teach against sin and unrighteousness, but in doing so, our goal is to win converts, not to punish them. Judgment is for Christ alone, who can accurately determine the spiritual status of any individual. Now, for those tares who remain tares until their last dying breath, what awaits them? Well, the only thing they have to look forward to is a fiery judgment in hell. Hell is so awful that it is described here as a place where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, some people try to envision hell as, you know, the place where the ungodly just kind of do their own thing, and heaven's the place where the godly do their own thing, and they, you know, they just go their separate ways. Well, that's not true. The wicked will not be able to engage in their evil revelries like they do here on our planet Earth. There will be no joy, no fellowship with others, no pleasure of any kind in hell, only fire and torment day and night forever and ever. Hell is a very sobering, but very real place. But Jesus' last words are hopeful. The righteous will shine as the sun in the kingdom. The righteous will enjoy eternal blessing. And only after the Lord has returned and the wicked unbelievers been removed from the scene will the fulfillment of all the kingdom blessings and the long-awaited, long-postponed kingdom come into its full fruition. That kingdom will never fail. Now, I should make one more caveat here. This same process of the wheat and the tares growing up simultaneously in the present age will happen one more time. The millennial kingdom will begin with all believers after the unbelievers have been judicially removed, killed. But those believers will have children many generations, over 1,000 years, and at the end of the millennial kingdom, again, a great multitude will turn away from Christ and follow the devil in one last rebellion. So, in a sense, the wheat and the tares will spring up again, although in that second time, the devil will not have sown them because he will be imprisoned for 1,000 years. Why do I mention that? Well, although this specifically is referring to the present age, the same principle will hold in the millennial kingdom. Judgment is reserved for the end. But our job here today, as the church, is to proclaim the gospel. Gospel involves judgment, not present judgment, but future judgment. Of course, he concludes here and says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." There is much we can profit from as believers from this passage. We are not to judge one another, or certainly not to execute others because of a lack of faith. But we know that that day is coming, and we should endeavor to rescue as many as possible, knowing full well that there is a crop who will not believe. So let's remain faithful and trust the Lord that he will indeed save some as he has indeed promised. Heavenly Father, we are thankful again for this parable, for the teaching that you have brought to us in this. Help us, Lord, to increase our understanding of these things, sometimes which are difficult to put together in our minds. But we know that judgment is a reality, even if we have not come to that point yet. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in the task you have called us to of bringing the gospel to a lost and dying world, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all things, and knowing that you are with us until the very end of the age. Pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.